kind of reminded as we were praying. John Piper says something to the effect that at any given time, God is doing 10,000 things in your life, and you maybe are aware of three of those things. God's always up to something, and we don't always know what it is. And I get like the frustration in, you know, just being patient and trusting that God's going to do what God's going to do. But as was already said, his ways are not our ways, and his time is not our time. And so these frustrating moments, I think, is when God grows our faith. I don't know that my faith would ever grow if I didn't experience frustration. And if I wasn't, you know, forced to just kind of wait and trust, I don't know that my faith would grow all that much. And so it's through that that's maybe one of those 10,000 things that God is doing in our frustration, right? Is that he's teaching us things and growing us. So as always, I hope that you guys think about these things outside of Sunday, and hope that you're praying for one another throughout the week, just that we'll be able to see what God wants us to see in the midst of all these things that we pray for. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to pick up in verse 25 today. Pastor Brent left off in verse 24, where he was talking about putting on the new life, taking off the old life and putting on the new life. And last week was kind of put away the old self, and this week is going to be more about kind of what this new self looks like for the Christian. And so Paul starts off in verse 25 by saying, therefore. And as we know, anytime there's a therefore, we have to pay attention to what comes first, right? So in light of this call to kind of put off the old life, therefore, he says, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The Bible's maybe going to step on a few toes today with some of this. Like, this is like, you read this, you go, this all sounds good, until we start to kind of get down to the nitty-gritty of like, okay, I have to do these things. I have to live, like, you live this way, but when we start to personalize, it's okay, this is speaking not just to you, but to me, right, to the individual. As we go through this, you'll probably see that some toes will get stepped on. And so the first thing that Paul instructs in this section, he gives kind of instruction, kind of gives a positive, a negative, and then a reasoning behind this instruction. And he says, put away falsehood. Speak truthfully with one another. We are members of one another. The prophet Zechariah, not a book that you probably have bookmarked in your Bible, but Zechariah chapter 8, starting in verse 16, says that these are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true, and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath, for these are all things that I hate, declares the Lord. And so Paul instructs us to put away falsehood. And part of this falsehood that he's talking about is that if you say you're a Christian and then you live in a way that's contrary to Christianity, that we have a problem, right? And none of us are perfect, right? And I don't think that Paul ever is instructing us to live with perfection, because that's an impossible bar. There's only one person that could live the perfectly obedient life to the Father, and that was Jesus Christ, right? You and I can't do that. Now, that doesn't give us an excuse to just live however. Right, the Bible still instructs us in how we ought to live. And if you're going to name the name of Christ, there ought to be something about your life that shows that you are a Christian. I mean, that just makes sense, right? And so Paul tells us to put away that falsehood, put away the disconnect between what you say and what you do, and just live in the way that you say that you're going to live. And part of that is speaking truthfully with one another. And as Christians, we ought to be fans of the truth. We ought to promote the truth. And we do sometimes a good job of promoting the truth in a very harsh manner. Right? You've all seen or probably experienced at some point in your life people on a street corner, maybe with the sandwich board saying turn or burn, something like that, kind of preaching the hellfire and brimstone on the street corner, probably preaching things that are true, but maybe not in a way where people are going to be apt to hear the truth, right? The truth can be a sledgehammer and the truth can be a scalpel. And there are probably times that it's appropriately both. But Paul reminds us to speak the truth to one another. And I think sometimes as Christians, we don't speak the truth. Either we speak it too harshly, like I'm just going to give you the cold, hard, blunt truth, or we don't speak it at all because we think we're keeping some kind of peace by not saying what's true, or we don't want to offend somebody, and so we withhold the truth. And Paul tells us to speak the truth with our neighbor, and the reasoning that he gives, so the negative is to put away the falsehood, the positive is to speak the truth, right? So don't be false, be true, because we are members of one another. This is part of what makes the church unique, is that we're members of one another, right? When you go to the Moose Lodge, you're not members of one another. You're an affinity group, right? You're part of a club, right? The car club, you're not members of one another. You share an affinity, right? The church is unique in that the Bible says that we are members of one another. So think about that for a second, what that means. What does it mean that we belong to one another? As members of the body of Christ, we have rights to one another's lives. That's sometimes not so cool, is it? We have a right and, according to this, an obligation to be truthful with one another. And what I think Paul might have in mind as far as what it means in this context to be truthful with one another is that when we see a brother or a sister who names the name of Christ but isn't living consistently with the name of Christ, right, we have an obligation, not maybe to bring the sledgehammer, but maybe to bring the scalpel and be truthful with a brother or sister to say, you say this, but you're living in a way that's contrary. And here's the reality that Paul would advocate for elsewhere, that we need that. We need that. I need it. You need it. Right? Christianity is a team sport. One pastor once preached a sermon entitled Eternal Security is a Community Project. And the idea behind that was like kind of getting each other across the finish line into glory. It's a team effort, right? Jesus saves, but we need each other to help get across the finish line. And this is, in fact, by God's good design and his good plan. And one of the reasons for the gathering of the church is so that we can help one another. And so Paul is exhorting us to not be false, but to be truthful with one another because we are members of one another. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 3, says, "For by the grace that's been given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Now, if you just think about your own physical body, let's say that an injury comes to your, let's say you stub your toe, right? Some kind of injury comes to your body, or you sprain your ankle. Well, what happens? Your body doesn't say, well, good luck, ankle, or good luck, toe, hope you get better. Your body compensates for that injury, right? Your body, you walk with a limp, right? Maybe you need some assistance with a crutch or something like that, but your body makes up for that injury, whatever that injury is. And Paul is very intentionally using this analogy of the church being as a body. And so when we have a member of our body that succumbs to some kind of an injury, right, a spiritual injury, and isn't walking as they ought to walk, we don't just say, well, good luck, I hope they make it back, right? We as a body kind of flex in that moment and help sustain the injured part of the body because we are members of one another. I've said this before. It's kind of silly to think that the big toe could say, you know what, I don't like this body, I'm just going to go over here on my own. it's silly. There's no part of the body that survives apart from the body. Whatever part it is, if you remove it from your physical body, its days are numbered, right? It's not going to survive. Paul very intentionally uses this analogy here. Then he goes on in verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." So be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Otherwise, he says, you give opportunity to the devil. Now, if you're like me, you might read this, be angry and do not sin, and the first thing you think is like, okay, anger isn't always sinful. Also, if you're like me, if you think about it for 3 seconds, you realize my anger probably is always sinful. Like, I probably haven't figured out how to be angry and not sin, right? And that's going back to where he says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought, right? Your anger and my anger is 99.999% of the time sinful, right? We just haven't figured out how to be angry and not sin. Paul tells us, don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, don't stew in your anger. How many of you like to just stew in it? Right? We like that. If you're like me, when you're mad, you kind of want other people to know you're mad without saying that you're mad. And so you do things to kind of show your anger, right? We do that. And Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Like, keep short accounts. Nip anger in the bud, because anger, Jesus tells us that anger turns into murder. Like, it's kind of the same thing Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. That if you're angry, you're guilty as if you murdered, because that's where it starts. And I think it's far more serious business than we tend to think it is. We tend to think that we're right in our anger, and I'm telling you, just stop assuming that and assume that you're wrong in your anger. Just assume it all the time. Maybe sometimes you're right in your anger, but just assume that you're always wrong in your anger and keep short accounts. James tells us that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Oftentimes our anger comes from our pride. It's usually when our pride is injured that our anger rears its ugly head, isn't it? Most of the time. Well, James gives us a little bit of a formula. He says, submit yourselves to God, therefore. He says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, easier said than done, but resist. But it's simple. The formula is simple. Resist the devil, and he'll flee. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Again, easier said than done, but kind of two sides of the coin. Resist the devil and he will flee. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And then James exhorts us, says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. If you think about, like, what are the things that make you the most angry? We all probably have a different list. It's probably not the same for all of us. But if you think about, what is it, what's the thing that makes you the most angry? And it's probably not a righteous thing, I'm just going to guess, right? We see Jesus got angry, right? We see Jesus not sinning in his anger. He went into the temple one day, and they were conducting business in the temple and turning it into something that it was never meant to be. And what did Jesus do? He flipped the tables over. We tend to glom onto that and say, okay, there's a time and a place for that, and there probably is, but we probably just haven't figured it out quite right. The thing that made Jesus angry, what was happening in the temple was an affront to his Father. And he got angry about it, and he said something about it, and he did something about it, and it was 100% perfectly, purely righteous anger. And so we see that there is a time and a place for anger to be had, but it's probably not when my pride has been wounded or my ego has been attacked. And those are kind of typically the things that probably make us angry, when someone doesn't do what we want them to do. When we're proven wrong, right? We get angry about those kinds of things. And so when we do, Paul says, Don't let it go past. Don't let it go any farther than today. So if you're angry with somebody right now, what Paul would say to you is like, go home from here and take care of it, whatever it is. That might mean that you need to issue an apology. It might mean that you need to forgive. It might mean both. It might mean that you need to forgive somebody who doesn't apologize to you, right? He doesn't put any qualifiers on this. He just says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let it go past today. Because if you do, he says, you give opportunity for the devil. I don't know about you, but when I get angry, it doesn't pass quickly apart from God's intervention. If I'm left to just stew on, like, I'm an analytical person, and so I'll just stew on things. I'll analyze things for days, right? Just the way that I do. And that, Paul says, gives opportunity to the devil. The devil's hard enough to battle without me making it easier for him. Right? It's hard enough without me giving opportunity for the devil. Maybe your translation doesn't say give opportunity for the devil. Maybe your translation says give a foothold for the devil. Right? That sounds a little more serious than opportunity, doesn't it? Foothold, like he's got some kind of hold on you. I'll get to this more in a moment, but Christians should be the least angry people in the world. Then he goes on in verse 28 to say, let the thief no longer steal. So that's the negative, don't steal. But rather, the positive, let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. And the reason is so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about this. He says, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, here's a new command, keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in according with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know that you ought to imitate us because we were not idle when we were there with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have the right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. The Bible talks about bearing one another's burdens. And there's a time and a place where we bear one another's burdens and we help each other and we give to those in need. But in this instance, Paul is talking about people that ought to be able to provide for themselves, right? People that ought to be able to work that are freeloading. And he's talking about brothers. He's not talking about, you know, people outside of the church. He's talking about brothers or brothers and sisters, people inside of the church, Christians, who are capable and able-bodied but choose not to be. And so when Paul writes to the Ephesians, let the thief no longer steal, and he exhorts that person, go to work and get a job and do something with your hands, not only so that you can provide for yourself, but that you can be a blessing. So instead of taking from others, position yourself in life to be a blessing to others. And I think while Paul is talking specifically here about thievery and work, I think this is a principle that extends beyond work. Right? There's a biblical principle that as Christians we ought to be givers and not takers. Not that there isn't a time and place to take. Paul even acknowledges here that when he was with the Thessalonians, that they had a right, that they would expect that their provisions be taken care of because they were there as ministers of the gospel. And they had a right to say, okay, you should put us up and you should feed us and those kinds of things. But he says, we didn't exercise that right because A, we didn't want to be a burden, and B, we wanted to show an example of a Christian who is able to work and provide for themselves without being a burden upon anybody. And as in all of these things that we're looking at, we see the perfection of these things in the life of Christ, right? Jesus was the ultimate giver. He didn't come to take, he came to give. The Bible says he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Paul's instruction to the person who is freeloading, to the person who is stealing, don't do that anymore. But he says, labor and do honest work in order that you may be able to share with those in need. I don't know how many times, probably this is true for you too, but we have a growing kind of homeless population in Central Oregon. And it's becoming fairly commonplace, especially when you go into town, that you might see somebody on a corner with a sign. Right? How many times have we driven by those signs and maybe rolled our eyes? Or, you know, thought, now, what would they do if I gave them money? And you think all the bad things, you know, that they would do with your money and those kinds of things. And I get it. But what if in those moments we weren't thinking about those things? What if we were thinking about, as someone who has a job and has an income and has stability in life, what would it mean to go have a conversation with that person holding the sign? It's going to be weird. It's going to be awkward. It's going to be messy. But what if we had this principle of being a giver in life and not a taker in life? And would you, what if we stopped? And I'm saying this to you as someone like, I've not pulled over and done this, right? But what if we pulled over and wouldn't approach that person? And what if we bought them lunch? You got a captive audience for a meal. What would you do with that captive audience while you're sharing a meal? The principle is that we would be givers and not takers. And then Paul really starts to step on toes in verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Ouch. But only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So the negative, no corrupting talk. The positive, building up, don't tear down, but build up. And the reason is that you may give grace to those who hear. This is a really tough one. And I'll tell you, in my 50 years on this planet, I'm to the point of my life now where every stupid thought that comes into my head doesn't come out of my mouth. Some of it does still, but I'm pretty good at restraining most of my stupid thoughts. But they're still here, right? Just because they don't come out, I don't get a whole lot of credit, maybe a little bit of credit that they don't come out, but they're still swirling around in my head. And my judgmental thoughts and my mean thoughts towards people, like I still think those things all the time. This is a challenge. This really is a challenge. And especially in the day and age of keyboard warriors, right? We type things on a keyboard that we would never say to somebody's face, right? Social media has not been our friend that way. I don't know if this was actually Mike Tyson, but a quote that was attributed to Mike Tyson says something to the effect of, we've gotten way too comfortable sitting behind a keyboard saying whatever we want without getting punched in the face. And there's truth to that. There's truth to that. And Paul just straight up says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Well, do you know where that corrupting talk comes from? Jesus tells us in Matthew, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So that corrupting talk that you're working hard to keep in and losing that battle sometimes, it comes from inside of you. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so while Paul says, don't let corrupting talk come out of your mouth, the problem is much bigger because you have a corrupt heart that creates that corrupting talk. And we have to deal with the corrupt heart. Like I said, we might get a little bit of credit for not letting everything come out of our mouth, but it's still there, and it's coming from a corrupt heart. And so the antidote to that is to speak things that only are good for building up. We're pretty good at tearing down. It's far easier to tear down than it is to build up. Even if you think about just a large construction project, like buildings come down in a hurry, don't they? Right? We can blow them up, we can get heavy equipment and tear them down. They come down quick. But they take time to get built up, don't they? They don't just get built up overnight. It's far easier to tear down in our talk than it is to build up. Now, there are times, so we can't divorce this from what Paul said earlier about speaking the truth with one another. Again, the truth can be a scalpel or it can be a sledgehammer, and maybe there's appropriate times for both. But we've got to be able to speak the truth, harsh as it may be at times, in a way that builds people up. That's hard. That's a hard thing to do. It's a frustrating thing to do, especially when people don't receive the truth that we speak to them. It's even more frustrating. I would encourage you to think about, on a regular basis, maybe even a daily basis, the things that you're saying and asking yourself, is this building up or is this tearing down? Even in the things that you think, if I were to say this, would it build up or would it tear down? And Paul gives us the goal that we might give grace to those who hear. Jesus, again, was our perfect example in this. Jesus came to speak the truth, and he spoke the truth, and honestly, he had some of the harshest things to the most religious people of his day. Jesus was far more, like the truth was a sledgehammer when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees. The truth was a scalpel when Jesus spoke to the heathens, right, the irreligious people. In all of it, all of what Jesus did and all of what he had to say was to build up, was to point people towards his Father. In all that he did. All that he did was to give grace to those who were to hear him. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom, excuse me, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There's a passage in Isaiah where Isaiah writes about what it is to grieve the Lord. He says this in Isaiah 63, starting in verse 7. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled, and they grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and himself fought against them. And then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of the flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go to the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest, so you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. We get a little glimpse here of Isaiah basically recounting, here are the things the Lord has done for his people. And how is that his people responded? They responded in rebellion. And it grieved the Spirit of God. It grieved the Spirit of God. I think about in Genesis chapter 6 where God flooded the earth. Do you know why God flooded the earth? Do you remember why? Because the sin of mankind was so great. And depending on your translation, your translation might say that the God regretted that he had created mankind on the earth. Other translations might say that he was sorrowful that he created mankind. And what the Bible is not saying there is that like he regretted it as in he made a mistake, because God doesn't make mistakes. But what it's saying is that God was so grieved at the sin of mankind. He was so full of sorrow at the sin of mankind. But because he's holy and pure and righteous and just, he couldn't let sin slide. He had to bring a judgment for sin. And he flooded the earth. And he destroyed all of humanity save for one family, save Noah and his family. God is grieved over our sin. And he's grieved when we name the name of Christ and we live in a way that's not consistent with Christ. It grieves him. It grieves him. And Paul tells us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And he reminds us that this Holy Spirit is by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Remember back in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul is recounting all of the things that God has done for us, right? We brought the sin to the party that needed to be fixed, and God has redeemed it. And he's given us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as a deposit, guaranteeing that he's going to come for those that belong to him. And the idea of the deposit of the Holy Spirit is like when you put your money in the bank. At some point, you're going to go back to the bank to get your money. That's the idea of the deposit of the Holy Spirit. It's a guarantee that we belong to Christ. And when we live in a manner that's inconsistent with Christ, it's a grievous thing to God. And this is where, you know, this part of the truth might be a little more sledgehammer than scalpel, that we grieve God on a daily basis because we sin on a daily basis, every single one of us. And Paul says, don't do that. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. That's hard too. We like to wallow in those things. We like to wallow in our bitterness. We like sometimes people feeling our wrath, don't we? Sometimes we're comfortable in our anger and in our clamor. It's far easier to slander people, especially when they're not in front of us. Right? You don't get any credit just because they're not in front of you. And Paul says, put these things away, along with all malice. Like anything that's negative or evil, just put it away. Put it away, Paul says. Be kind, verse 32, to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I've mentioned this before, and I haven't seen this for a while, but especially kind of through the pandemic, I would see this graphic that would pop up in my social media feed. And it had a picture of like a skull and a sword, and it said, obey God and defy tyrants. And the idea was like, take up your arms and fight against, you know, the evil powers that be. I'm not saying there's not a time and a place for that. But Paul tells us here to be kind to one another, to be tender-hearted. Paul doesn't say anything here about defying tyrants. Matter of fact, Paul says, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And here's the clincher for all of this. What I don't want to do today is just load up a backpack full of rocks and tell you to go out there and try harder to be better, because it can kind of sound like it, right? This kind of passage, it can kind of sound like it, and that's not the message for today. Here's the clincher that ties it all together. You, Christian, if you have received Christ, if you have received his forgiveness, you then ought to be, in turn, the most forgiving person in the world because of the forgiveness that you've received from Christ. This is the way of the Christian. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew chapter 16. Peter came to Jesus and asked him, how often should I forgive when my brother sins against me? You remember what Jesus said? Peter says, should I give him for 7 times, thinking that was a lot? And Jesus said, no, forgive him 70 times 7 times. And I don't think Jesus was giving a math lesson here. I think what he was saying is like, just forgive as often as it takes. I don't think he was giving us a finite number. Okay, you're at 489, you got one left. It's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus is saying, forgive a lot and as often as it takes. And then he goes on to tell this story, this parable. And it says that, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one of the servants was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, which is just a gazillion dollars, okay? Owed him a gazillion dollars. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payments to be made. And so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, just a paycheck. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." And so his fellow servant fell down and he pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." And he refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And the master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all of that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have you had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is the clincher that kind of ties all of this together, is Paul taking a gospel moment and reminding us of what Christ has done for us. Christ has forgiven the inexcusable in me so that I could forgive the inexcusable in others. Easier said than done, I know. I get it. But when our starting place is not a starting place of trying harder to be better, because if I try harder to be better, some days I might win that battle, some days I might lose that battle. But when my starting place is always remembering what Christ has done for me, what Christ has done for me, the sin that I've committed against him, and then he's forgiven me. He knows the thing. You don't know the things that are in my head, but he knows the things that are in my head. He knows the things that come out of my heart. Right? He knows the ugliest things about me, yet still he has forgiven me. And when I remember that, it's a lot easier to put away falsehood. It's a lot easier to not be angry. It's a lot easier to build up and not tear down, because I've been built up and not torn down by Christ himself. I'm not saying these things are easy, just that it's easier, right? When our starting point is remembering what Christ has done for us. We're now free to be kind to people who are not kind to us. We're free to not let our pride and our ego get injured when things don't go our way. We're free to be tender-hearted because of what Christ has done for us. I don't know that we understand fully what forgiveness is. Christ has forgiven us for our rebellion against him. That passage that I read from Isaiah, when it talked about that God has done all these things, and how does people respond? They responded in rebellion. Well, that's you and me. That's you and me, right? We're naturally rebels to God. We're rebels to our Creator. And he has somehow saw fit to love us enough to pursue us and to shake the rebellion out of us. So much so that he would forgive us for our rebellion. Right? I've talked about this before, especially when I was a kid, when I'd get in fights with my friends. Right? You always got to one up. Like someone wrongs you, you got to wrong them worse than they wronged you, so they won't wrong you again. Right? Maybe you go two or three levels past what they did just to send a message. Thankfully, God does not do that. God forgives us. He shows us mercy and he shows us grace for the sin that we've grieved him with in his grief. Right? He shows us mercy and he shows us grace. And because we've experienced it this way, we've experienced it vertically, we can now dispense it horizontally. And get this, this is actually God's plan for the proliferation of the gospel in the world. Is it that the redeemed would go out and spread the message of redemption? Imagine that. That's God's grand plan. And so when we read a passage like this that basically kind of gives us all these do's and don'ts in life, we don't necessarily have to go out of here thinking, okay, how did I do on my list today? What we should walk away from here with is remembering that Christ was merciful to me, a sinner. Christ was merciful to me who has grieved him. Christ has done for me what I could not do for myself. And that way, when I go out there, I not only carry that message, but I embody, and you embody that message by the way that you live in the world. Christians, you ought to stick out like a sore thumb in the world because of living this way. As we live out the character of Christ, the world doesn't live this way. The world just doesn't live this way at all. And so my encouragement to us today is, first and foremost, remember what Christ has done for you. Secondly, in light of what Christ has done for you, go out and live as if Christ really has done that for you. And you'll find yourself being more kind and being more tenderhearted and being more forgiving, building up rather than tearing down. But we got to pay attention to these things and have some intentionality in these things. Right? As I was writing this sermon this week, I'm thinking about everything I say to everybody this week. And sometimes it's after the fact, thinking, oh, yeah, that sure tore things down. Once in a while, it was beforehand, and you know, I could kind of nip it in the bud, but most of the time, it's after the fact, realizing, yeah, okay, that wasn't good. But occasionally, in the moment, thinking, okay, I have an opportunity to build or to tear here, and how am I going to respond to this person? I have a day job where I deal with a lot of conflict, and I thought about this every day this week in dealing with conflict, right? How can I be truthful in the conflict? Because I got to do that. But how can I do so in such a way that shows people something of the grace of Christ? It's hard. It's hard. But I'll tell you, just because I had to write this sermon this week, it was on my mind all week. And I hope it's on my mind this week and the week after. Like, we got to be intentional. So be encouraged what Christ has done for you. Go out there and live as if he's really done it. And think about these things and approach life with some intentionality about building up and not tearing down, so as to show somebody something about who Christ is and what he's done. Father, this morning we're thankful that you have done things for us that we couldn't think of or dream of doing for ourselves. We're thankful for the graciousness that you show us. We're thankful for the mercy that you've given us, and all of that just wrapped up in your love towards us. And so I pray that you would help us not only to be messengers of the gospel and the things that we say, but that you would help us to be messengers of the gospel and the things that we do as well, and that we would be able to show people who Christ is by how we act in the world. Help us to battle our sin. Help us to battle the sin that happens in our hearts and in our minds even before it comes out of our mouths, and help us to be quick to repent when we do get it wrong. Lord, we're thankful for these things, and we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.